All right, so for today's message, if you will turn with me to Acts chapter 20, and we are in verses 29 to 30 today. 2 weeks ago, the theme was basically church polity. What kind of leadership does God give to the church? And in our passage, we were discussing pastoral leadership, the three terms that we find in our passage, elder, or overseer, or bishop, as the King James translates it in a couple of places, or shepherd, or pastor. That's the third term. All three of these terms describe the same office, and we talked about what that meant for the church and so forth. And then last week, we were talking about the pastor's job description. Be on guard and be alert for threats to the flock in his charge. Now this week we are going to take time to talk about the nature of the threats. But that's the end of the introduction today. I usually have a little bit longer introduction, but I have a long message today, and so we want to make our way through it. So let's go look at the passage, and we will... I'm going to start in verse 28. We need to read the whole section so you get the whole thought. But our text is really verse 29 and 30 today. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. All right, so that's our passage. I've got this proposition for today's message. The Apostle Paul called church leaders to be on guard against particular threats to the life of the church. The Bible guides us on how to address them. Now, that's not a very punchy or dramatic proposition, but that's the subject. Pastors, church leaders are called to be on guard against particular threats to the life of the church, and the Bible guides us on how to address them. Now, we're going to bring in some other scriptures as well, but we want to think about, in particular, these threats to the flock. And that's the first thing that we're going to talk about, identifying the threats to the flock. Now, I want to note a couple of things from our text before we mention the two sources. So, first of all, Paul is very emphatic in this verse. If you have your Bibles open, look again to verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. He states this very emphatically. He says that there are going to be men. Obviously, these are men. It's not like he's talking about literal wolves. He's talking about men who are going to become a problem for the church. And he describes the savage wolves, and then he describes these people who are speaking perverse things. And so we saw those two terms last week, the wolves and the perverse teachers. Now, these things, if you look through church history, you can observe threats to the church, to individual churches, to Christians, that have occurred in these formats, over and over again, there have been attacks on the Lord's church. And this is because they're motivated, obviously, animated by the spirit of Satan. Satan hates Christ, and he hates his church, and he hates everything that God does. And so he does everything he can to destroy it, to trip it up, to confuse it, to cause problems. And so these are things that are observable throughout church history. The threats, as we said, come from the two sources. The savage wolves who come in, they're identified in verse or they're mentioned in verse 29. These represent fearsome challenges. The words that are used are very dramatic. He uses the word, it's translated here, savage, savage wolves. And the lexicon says this, gives these meanings for that: violent, cruel, unsparing. That's what savage means. And it says they are not sparing the flock. They and the image that you have, and he's using the wolf in particular because you've got a flock of sheep out in the field, and the shepherd is guarding the sheep, and does rounds, I suppose, around the group of the sheep, watching for predators that might come in. But one escapes his glance, and he hears a horrific sound, and there's snarling, and there's ripping and tearing, and he sees a wolf trying to drag off a sheep, or perhaps to kill several, or whatever it is that's happening. There's a threat he has to deal with. Savage wolves. And so that's the picture that we have. And these, of course, as I've mentioned, are men. Their character is to attack and to destroy. And the other thing that we note about this particular attack is it comes from without. The second one are the perverse speaking men, and they come from within. If you look down at verse 30 again, it says, "And from among your own selves." This is from within. "Men will arise speaking perverse things." Perverse teachers, I've labeled them here. They represent subtle challenges. They speak perversely. That means they deform, they twist, they make crooked, they pervert. That's what their words do. The emphasis here seems to be on twisted teaching. Yet through their teaching, their intent, notice this at the end of verse 30, their intent is to draw away the disciples after them. So their speech is twisted, but it's attractive. It's twisted, but it's attractive. Rob and I were talking about it, something else out on the porch just this morning. I said, I'm going to use that as an illustration. He was talking about a man who basically, he was listening to a debate done some years ago between a Bible teacher, a Bible believer, and a Episcopalian bishop. This particular Episcopalian bishop was one who essentially denied any authority to the Word of God at any point. Very difficult to debate him, because you bring up Scripture and you say, well, that doesn't really mean what you think it means. That doesn't mean what it says, or you'll twist it in some way. But the other thing that Rob mentioned about this man was that he had a very calm, pleasing demeanor. Okay, so perverse teachers, they're not people who are, you know, like the mad scientist who looks weird and you think, what's with this guy? What's he saying? They are people who have attractive speech. They're people who, you know, you sort of listen to and you begin to think, well, maybe there's something to what he has to say. And so this is the great danger of false teachers. They attempt to draw people away. And it isn't just an attempt to gather disciples to themselves. That is, it's not simply, I think the scope of this is even bigger than what you might think of. You think of somebody that might come into a group and they're sort of saying certain things, and they're trying to peel away a certain subset, those that will listen to them, and bring them along with them and create a new group. That could be the result, but that's not their motive. Their motive is to draw away the sheep after them. Draw away the disciples. Is what it says. So in other words, they come in, but they're really trying to subvert the whole church. They're trying to get everyone to follow their teaching and not the teaching of the Bible. That's what they're doing. And there's a subtlety to them. It's from among your own selves. Now, I don't think that Paul means that amongst this group of elders that had come from Ephesus, 30 miles away, to meet with him, And he's giving them this farewell message. It doesn't mean that they are, that he's thinking, oh, maybe I don't know how many men there were, maybe 30 or so. One of you is going to be a problem. Or two of you. I know it's coming from you. All right? But what he means is that within their own groups, these are the kinds of threats that are going to happen. It's not as Jesus said about the disciples. He said in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Of course, you see, the Lord Jesus had a troublemaker within his 12 disciples. So it's not surprising that these kind of troublemakers will arise in the church, but what he's saying is, in the future, men will arise among the churches, twisting the teaching to gain the whole followings after them. In church history, there was a notable man. He was a bishop somewhere. I can't remember where it was. His name was Arius. And Arianism was his doctrine that Jesus wasn't really God. He wasn't really divine. He denied the Trinity, essentially. The doctrine and teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses is very similar to Arianism. But what's interesting, at least on this point, they have a lot of other doctrines that Arius probably would have been horrified about. But in any case, they agree with him on their doctrine of Christ. And victory, or let me just say this about Arius. There were whole swaths of the church. This is in the, I'm thinking the 400s, if I remember correctly. There were whole swaths of the church at that time where the leaders adopted Arianism. Arius was a very convincing speaker. There were churches everywhere in the I guess it's still the Roman Empire at this time, who were following the teaching of Arius. And it really came down to a council where one man stood up and fought against Arius. His name was Athanasius. And there's a famous quote that attributed to him that says, Athanasius, don't you know the whole world is against you? And Athanasius said, well then, it is I, Athanasius, against the whole world. He's said to have said that. Whether he did or not, I don't know. But it's true. One man stood up and fought. And his efforts brought an official church council to pronounce the correct doctrine. It took years to root out that perverse teaching from the church, just in time for other perverse teachings to come in. You see, this is something that's plagued the church always. So to sum up, there are external threats determined to destroy. And there are internal threats determined to twist and co-opt the flock for themselves. But I don't want to just stop with identifying those two threats. I want to think more about what each one means. And so I want to expand a little bit on the danger of false teachers. And we do see this one readily enough. We've already talked about Arius. And you can probably, if you've read a little bit of church history, it's not hard to find different men through the years who've done things like this. The language concerning threats from within especially focus on speaking. Let's look at the text there in verse 30 again. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. Right? So these truly are false teachers. These perverse teachers, the ones that arise from within. Now, false teachers affect the flock in various ways. One of the things that they do is they give the flock enough good grass to allay suspicions. It's not that the false teachers are false in everything they say. All right? They're false in key areas. But they do take the flock to fields where lots of weeds grow. They take them to streams where the water has some pollutants. It's water, but there's a chemical in there that will throw you off. I'm probably stretching the metaphors a little too far. Well, for example, I'll give you some examples. The Mormons, for example. Now, the Mormons arose through the teaching of one man who was way off in his teachings. The Mormons are quite far off from the Christian church. But he was raised in a climate where a lot of people had a Bible environment. A lot of people went to church. And he developed his teachings and so forth. But I want you to think about how people are attracted to Mormonism today, who are nominal Christians. They go to a church somewhere and they've absorbed a certain amount of truth. What is the face that Mormonism presents to the world? Well, they're very moral, at least in their public presentation. They emphasize wholesome family life. They have a public face that we are good citizens. But their teaching is entirely contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the truth of Christ. And so their teaching is perverse. They arose up out of a Christian environment. I think we have to say that. And yet, they have led whole swaths of people after them and continue to do so. But that's a little bit extreme, that example. And I'm just giving, there's tons of examples. We don't have to have time to go through all the examples that we could give you today. There's all kinds of examples who are less extreme than the Mormons. I think most Christians can see that the Mormons are not exactly like us. They're off somewhere. Now, they will use the Bible, they'll use principles and so forth, but you know they're off. Most of you, I think, it's not too hard to see that. There's another fellow who's very well known. In fact, he's very successful. He's so successful that he's led his group, I'd hesitate to call it a church, to purchase a sports stadium for his church. You know who I'm talking about? Joel Osteen. He's a false teacher. I suppose he has a certain attractive personality. It's kind of repulsive to me, but some people might be attracted to him. But the message is what's attractive. He talks about a kind of religion, and he will use Bible language, but he talks about the kind of things that people are looking for. Peace and success and prosperity. And it sounds good. And he uses the Bible, sort of. Okay, so this is an example, speaking perverse things to draw people after them. Now, even he is a little bit extreme, I think. Local churches have been plagued by men who will arrive in a church. They will seem to identify with it. They will be smooth talkers. They'll be friendly. They might even be nicer than the pastor. It's hard to believe I'm such a nice person. Okay? Well, I know it's not actually that hard to be nicer than me. I don't think it's that hard. All right? People skills is not my forte. All right. But somebody could come in like this, and they begin to take subtle side positions. They're not far off. They'll say, "Oh, Pastor," some of them, "Oh, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. They'll flatter you. But on the side, they're talking to people and saying, "You know, I've heard this teaching. Have you ever heard this?" And they start bringing in things that the pastor doesn't teach. They'll start bringing things in that the Bible doesn't exactly teach, but they say it in such a way that it sounds really, well, that's in, I never thought of that. You see? Very subtle. They try to convince people in the congregation about it. Eventually, perhaps, they begin to subtly contradict a doctrinal statement somewhere. And teach, you know, you really need to have some deeper insight on that point. Or they'll criticize the pastor's narrowness or personality or lack of growth or lack of love or whatever. The list goes on. And there's example after example. Now these people, could be laymen. They could just be people in the pew. Or they could be an associate pastor or even a new pastor who comes in who's called to take on the ministry. And there is something they didn't reveal at first, but there's something off. It will arise from among your own selves to take the disciples after them. Now, we see this readily enough, but I mean readily enough to understand the concept. When these men come, even thoughtful Christians can fall for their subtlety. And when these men come, Christians who sound the alarm are seen as unloving and narrow. Athanasius was not very popular when he took his stand. You see. And there is this, you know, it's like the Old West. They don't like the gunslinger unless they need him. Right? And so the pastor who's going to stand up against this teaching can cause a lot of problems in his own church because why are you after brother so-and-so? He's so nice. And it is possible to be too narrow. I do acknowledge that. Okay? So, the instruction of our passage is, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Be on guard. And then he says in verse 31, be on the alert. Be watching. Well, so much for false teachers. I've been talking about the false teachers and I've identified them with the perverse teachers, the perverse speakers in our text. But what about the wolves? The danger of the wolves. What are the wolves? Now, in my studies for the book of Acts, I am reading slowly through 9 different commentaries as part of my research for what the text is saying. I find myself arguing with almost every one of the commentaries at one point or another. Okay, but that's just the nature of the things. We all have our opinions. I think all of these commentaries are orthodox men. But what's interesting to me in this particular text, out of those 9 commentaries, I copied into my notes statements from 6 of them that identified the wolves as false teachers, or one of them said false prophets. The question is this the right way to identify the wolves? The perverse speakers are clearly false teachers. They're speaking. You see, that's the threat. The threat is their speech. What about the wolves? They're a danger, but who are they? Remember their character. Their character is to attack, to destroy, and they come from without. Notice also that it is not said of them that they are trying to get the flock to follow after them. They are trying to attack, to rip, to destroy, to ravage the flock. I actually think it's a mistake by the commentaries to think of the wolves as false teachers. The wolves, let's give us some examples. Historically. When Paul is making this speech, Nero is the emperor. Now, he isn't, you probably have a negative image of Nero in your mind, what little you know of Nero, unless you've read much about him. But in the first, he was emperor for about 10 or 12 years, I can't remember exactly. I might have written it down. But anyway, the first 5 years of his reign, A.D. 54 to 59, were the good years, the golden years of Nero's reign. He was relatively sane. He was relatively a good leader in a certain way. His personality was probably not much to write home about, but he was a efficient administrator during this period. The date that Paul is preaching this sermon is either A.D. 56 or 57. So A.D. 54 to 59, we have good Nero. Now, in A.D. 64, about 6 or 7 years after this speech is being given, Rome burned. Now, many people think Nero had it set on fire. Whether he did or not, we don't know. But Nero blamed the Christians. That is a fact. And they were a recognizable and despised minority. And I have a quotation here that comes, it's a translation of Tacitus, and I got it secondhand, so you'll just have to trust that this is a correct translation. Vast numbers of Christians were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for hatred of the human race. You know, Christians were haters back then. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. That was in the Colosseum. Christians would be taken in. They would clothe them in the skins of wild beasts and then set the dogs on them. Or they were fastened on crosses. And when daylight failed, they were burned. To serve as lamps by night. That was at one of Nero's parties. He had this huge estate, big party, had these Christians crucified all around his grounds, covered them with pitch, and lit them on fire to provide light for his party that night. I don't know about you, but that's the attack of a wolf. You see? Now we'll fast forward in history. Here's another example. These are people that we probably don't associate with this so much. Elizabeth I and James I. Good Queen Bess, King James of the King James Version. All right. Now in those days, monarchs were more powerful than they are today, but they were suspicious, and they were very suspicious of dissent. Could be the seedbed of insurrection and sedition. Elizabeth was particularly paranoid about all kinds of threats to her power. She had Henry VIII as her father. That would make anybody a little paranoid. She had Mary. Bloody Mary as her sister, who was queen before her, and she was very afraid that someone would come to get her. And when Christians, in those days, the roots of the Baptist churches were beginning to emerge. Now, the first Baptists don't come until after she dies. But there were groups that were called separatists in the late 1500s. The separatists meant they were separating from the Church of England. They were not a part of the official church. So, for example, there was a church called the Ancient Church. They were trying to go back to basics, right? They didn't want to be part of the Church of England. The pastor's name was John Greenwood. And there was another leader in that church named Henry Barrow. Well, in 1587, John Greenwood was arrested and thrown in the clink. You know what the clink is? That's a prison. I heard this term as a kid. I didn't know what it was. It's a prison in London, the clink. That's the name of it. And so Greenwood was thrown in the clink, and along with another church leader, Henry Barrow. This is in 1587. In 1593, 6 years later, the authorities hanged Greenwood and Barrow. What was their crime? Well, they wouldn't go to the official Church of England. They had a separate church. That was their crime. In 1607, now this is after Elizabeth, other separatists meeting in the Scrooby district decided to flee to Holland. This is under James I. But they were betrayed by a sea captain. They engaged a sea captain to take them by ship to Holland, where there was religious freedom. And the sea captain returned them into the authorities, and they suffered arrest and imprisonment with these leaders imprisoned. Some of them escaped to Holland in 1608, including the first Baptist, John Smith. And from these people came the Mayflower Pilgrims. They were separatists who escaped to Holland and then came to America. Right? Now, they didn't come to America because there were problems in Holland, but that's another story. The point is, here we have ostensibly Christian monarchs. They would call themselves Christians. But what are they doing to Christians who want to worship according to their conscience? Arresting them, hanging them, torturing them. It happened. So here is the question. Would these enemies represent wolves or those arising among you uttering perverse things? So I think that when we're identifying the threats to the flock, when we talk about false teachers, it's those who are perverse speakers. When we're talking about the wolves, it is those who would attack the church, who would persecute it from without, who would arrest, who would kill, who would beat, who would abuse. Soviet Russia was full of wolves attacking the church, right? So and it's not an uncommon thing throughout history. All right, so what next? Well, acting to protect the flock from threats. What are we to do? How are we to respond? Now, especially I'm thinking in this context about, I've sort of given you all these dramatic stories and not about Nero and some of the things Elizabeth did. And by the way, Elizabeth wasn't a terrible queen in every respect. There was a lot of freedom in England in spite of these issues. But how would we act to protect the flock from such threats? So, should we take up the sword to defend ourselves, especially from these outside attacks? Well, Jesus had something to say about the sword. Now, I have a quote here. This is actually from Matthew 10. Jesus was sending the disciples out two by two. And so he told them not to carry... let's just read the text. Verse 9 and 10 of Matthew chapter 10. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, this doesn't say anything about a sword, but I want to read another passage. This is Luke 22, near the end, right? And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. So the implication is that in that first sending the disciples out, he said, don't take a sword. Now, why would somebody take a sword when they're going out traveling in the ancient world? Well, to protect themselves against robbers and brigands. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the man fell among thieves in the road to Jericho. That's only a few miles from Jerusalem. So thieves and brigands were not unknown, even in Judea. And so it seems that personal self-defense might be a reason to carry a sword. And Jesus now says, at the end of his ministry, when he is going to be gone, he specifically says, be sure you carry a sword. So it would be one thing, I think, for self-defense against brigands and thieves and so on and so forth. But insurrection against the state is quite another thing. Even a state behaving like wolves. Now, how do we know this? Because, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes. All right. Okay, let me see if I can segue easily back to where I was. There's a couple more verses I want to show you. All right, so this second statement that we're talking about is just before the arrest and the crucifixion. And it's in the Last Supper, Luke 22. So does he mean now, telling them to take up a sword, does he mean that he wants protection? He wants them to be his guard and protect him against physical threats that might be coming his way very soon? Is that what he means? Well, no. Jesus told Peter to put up his sword in the garden, John chapter 18, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Okay, so you see that? He doesn't mean for Peter on this occasion to take up his sword against the government officials who are coming to arrest him. And he even goes so far as to say to Pilate in the trial, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." All right, so personal self-defense against brigands and robbers is one thing. But insurrection against the state is quite another, even a state behaving like wolves. How do we know? Jesus drank the cup the Lord gave him. So, what kind of action should Christians take against these enemies? I'm thinking specifically about the wolves, but even against the false teachers. Well, Paul tells us in our text, be on guard, be on the alert. At a minimum, pastors, faithful pastors who are on guard, who are on the alert, should identify the enemies. When a perverse speaker, when a false teacher arises in the flock, they should point that out. They should identify them. They should warn the flock of external threats. In the case of perverse teachers, they should arm the flock with sound doctrine and faithful teaching. Really, this is one of the reasons why you need all the Bible you can get. There are times, you know, we run three services every Sunday. This is a plug for the third service, by the way. Okay, we run three services every Sunday, and it is a little wearying, even for me. There are times when I think, maybe we should have one less. It would be a little easier, because I wouldn't have to study so much. All right? Be a little easier. But how much Bible do we need? We need to absorb the truth of the Word of God. We need our minds to be filled with truth, with what the Bible actually says, so that when false teachers arise, we can identify them ourselves. And when the pastor points them out, we can say, yeah, that's right. And we can help those who waver. So, and the Lord also instituted means to purge the flock of false teachers. And we're not going to get into these passages, but for example, in Matthew 18, there's the pattern of church discipline. And so there's first an engagement between two or three, and then there's an engagement between a larger group, and ultimately, if somebody is going to be a problem, then the whole church is involved in expelling that individual. That's the pattern that is given to us in Matthew 18. And then there's the doctrine of separation. Various passages talk to us about what to do. Mark them, avoid them, put them out from among you, and so forth. But we don't have time to develop this. I'm just noting them down. But we also need to be ready to take evasive measures. Matthew 10:23, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. All right. So the precedent of the separatists who fled to Holland and became Baptists, they got out of Dodge. Things were too hot in England. A solution for them was to flee. I mentioned the Mayflower Pilgrims. They were a part of that group, those separatists, who fled to Holland so they could worship according to their conscience. But it also includes those Baptists who, after some years in Holland, rather than going over to America, or rather going to find somewhere else, they went back to England. And they met in secret, stealthily, carefully, and persistently, until the governments granted more freedoms. And we can talk about many, even in the United States. When those Mayflower Pilgrims went, they went not for freedom of religion, but freedom for their religion. And so when the Baptists started rising in the colonies, the descendants of those pilgrims had established their religion as the official religion of the colony. And so they persecuted men who would preach something different. But there's a whole history. We could go on and on. We can tell stories. I don't have time for that. I'm already over time. So we'll go to the proposition. The Apostle Paul called church leaders to be on guard. Particular threats to the life of the church. The Bible guides us on how to address them. I have two more passages to read to you. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. I think that one of the things we have to recognize is that though we have threats outside of us, we have threats arising within us, we do not fight these threats as if we were on a military campaign. We do not fight the way the world fights. We fight independence on our Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage, 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been led captive by him to do his will. It doesn't mean that we just roll over and allow false teaching to take its sway in our church. But we do need to use the method of the Spirit to stand, to identify, to counteract, to flee if necessary, meet in secret if necessary, use measures to avoid trouble, and pray and depend on God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that teaches us how to walk in the Spirit. Lord, we live in days that we see some threats mounting on the outside. Help us to walk always in the Spirit as we live to counteract those things that are threats to your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.